Morning. I hit the button. It's a good day to belong to God's people. God's free people. God's free people. Even when we feel kind of constraint of things outside of our control, constraint by disease, constraint by any number of things, the truth is that in Christ we are free. We are free, and that is actually a truth that comes loud and clear out of God's word to us this morning. We are free, his sons and daughters. Would you pray with me as we move into God's word together? Lord Jesus, I pray that the truth of your word would ring out this morning off of my lips. God, I pray that your word would be unconstrained as it lands upon the hearts of your people. God, encourage us, challenge us where you need to. I pray this in Jesus' glorious and matchless name. Amen. Many of you share a love for the High Peaks region like I do. It is one of my absolute favorite places. You've got these just sheer, kind of dramatic cliffs. There are cascading waterfalls and brooks and natural water slides that you can slide down. 360 views of God's creation. There's raw weather. You can get stuck in raw weather. I like that. I don't know if you do. Fresh air, brilliant night skies. There's rugged terrain. I worked at a camp up not far from the High Peaks that we'd regularly send hikes into the High Peaks. And most of the hikes, they had these two goals. They would try to, one, enjoy God's magnificent creation, and two, conquer as many of those high peaks as they possibly could in 3 days. But every so often, we would send a hike into the High Peaks that had a different purpose. It was called a trail maintenance hike. So that hike would go in, and they'd work alongside the caretakers who lived. Their job was to take care of this region. They'd work alongside those caretakers, and it would be 3 days of hard labor. First, they'd schlep in all of their tools, everything that they needed for the job, and then once they got there, the work would really begin. A tree has fallen. Well, they hike in a chainsaw. They cut this tree to pieces so that hikers can have a way through. The overgrowth is starting to creep in to the trail while they hike shears in and they trim back those branches. A storm has come. And it's not rare that a storm hits that region and the trail is absolutely impassable. This crew comes in and they make a new way through. Rain. If you've spent time in the Adirondacks, you know Adirondack mud. Miles. Rain makes for miles of muck, mud, and mire. But when this trail maintenance crew would come in, what they would do is they would go off the trail and they'd dig up these boulders, these big rocks, bring them back to the trail and drop them down in the mud so that the hikers had a solid ground to pass through. Brothers and sisters, I want to give to you this morning that as a metaphor, a posture of ours towards believers and unbelievers. Think of yourself as a member of the trail maintenance crew on Jesus' narrow way. Think of yourself as a member of the trail maintenance crew on Jesus' narrow way, the way of discipleship, the way into the kingdom of heaven. We as followers of Jesus, we are on that maintenance crew and we work very hard not to make the trail harder than it needs to be for those who come after us. A trail maintenance crew, they don't level the trail. They don't pave over the trail. They don't make the narrow way into a super highway. The trail is treacherous. So what they do is they keep it that way. But they work very, very hard not to make it harder than it needs to be. That's the heart of God's word to us this morning. It's this: be willing, be ready to freely lay down your rights so that people do not trip on their way to the cross. Get rid of all of the unnecessary obstacles. Be ready, like Jesus, to lay down your rights so people do not trip on their way to the cross. Another pastor put it like this: be willing to compromise for the sake of conversion. So let's turn now together in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, and our verses are 22 through 27. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right there in front of you. And if you're not sure of your way through the Bible, I just invite you to lean over to the person next to you, and I'm sure that they would help you orient yourself to the Bible. In fact, I think they would be honored to do that. So if you need that, go ahead, avail yourself to that. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 17, again, verses 22 through 27. Please follow along. This is God's word. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" When Jesus said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So today we're going to focus on two lessons that come straight out of God's word. The first is the cross is coming. The cross is coming. Second, don't trip people up before they get there. The cross is coming. Don't trip people up before they get there. And then I'll try to parse out first what this doesn't mean for us and then what it does mean. Okay, so that's where we're headed together. First, the cross is coming. Jesus gathered together his disciples and he spoke to them very plainly and very clearly. He told them this: the cross is coming. Now, he doesn't say the cross, but that's exactly what he has in his mind. He said, verse 22, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." The Son of Man. This is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. It's strange for us to hear of Jesus refer to himself in the third person. It's like if I were to say, "The pastor is going to have lunch after the sermon." But he does it very purposefully, because the title, the Son of Man, it has very strong connotations from the Old Testament. The Son of Man speaks both of Jesus' humanity, his being a man, his mortality, and his exalted authority. They're both woven together into this one term. So we hear in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." Or Psalm 8:4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" So in these cases, the Son of Man is clearly speaking of humanness, our very humanness. But then we have Daniel 7. Daniel 7:13, we read, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God, and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve his. His dominion shall be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed." Humanness and exalted authority. The disciples, by God's grace, they were coming clearer and clearer. They were getting a clearer and clearer understanding about Jesus' exalted authority. You remember, just in the last chapter, Peter boldly pronounced, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are God's anointed, his forever king. That Son of Man, Daniel 7, that's you. But Jesus, his suffering and death, they did not yet understand. This to them was a stumbling block. It was a tripping hazard. So jump back with me, just very quick in your own Bibles, to chapter 16. Please look with me, verse 21 onward. So just before this verse, Peter acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ with gusto, that Jesus was God's son, his promised king, and then we get this. Familiar passage, starting verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, must, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me," literally. "You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter here, he trips big time. He falls right on his face. He trips over the cross. Peter was ready. He was ready for a conquering king. Peter was ready to cheer Jesus on to victory, but suffering and death, that did not fit. That can't be right. And so he's ready to persuade Jesus that he needs to forego the cross. Literally, he's tripping Jesus up on his way to the cross. Peter wants to circumvent Jesus, to circumvent the cross. But we must notice that Jesus doesn't pull up this tripping hazard. He doesn't smooth it out. He doesn't pave it over. The cross is the necessary obstacle in the trail. There's no skirting it. In fact, here in the very next chapter, Jesus convenes the 12 and he tells it to them again. The cross is coming, and it's coming soon. Jesus is getting them ready. The cross and his resurrection, they are the centerpiece of his mission. It is the only trail to the summit. It is the only way that anyone will ever share in his kingdom. It is by way of Jesus' body hanging on the cross. The Son of Man for sons of men. The Son of Man, he says, is about to be delivered. God's exalted servant is about to be handed over by God into the hands of evil men. Jesus knows exactly what is coming, and he speaks about it with clarity and forthrightness, directness, and deliberateness. Determination. There is absolutely no surprise for what's coming for him. Jesus knows that the Father is going to hand him over, deliver him over unto the will of men, and those men are going to kill him. The Son of Man will die. He must die. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus is getting his disciples ready. He does not want them to stumble over this great stumbling stone, over this stumbling block, but he cannot pull up the rock, or else there is no salvation. Neither can we. There is only one way of salvation, and it is Jesus and the cross. We can do a lot of trail maintenance as his people, but we cannot pull up this rock. This rock must stay put. It must stay. Jesus dying as a substitute for sinners. The Son of Man for sons of men. Jesus on the cross. This is just as much a stumbling block today as it was back then, but maybe for different reasons. The cross snags people's feet, but it trips them up in all kinds of different ways, doesn't it? Some people will say when they hear of the cross, it's too easy. I've had that conversation. I was talking with a Muslim friend of mine several years ago, and he told me, it's too easy. It's too easy. If I'm going to earn a reward, he said, if I'm going to get a grade in school, I have to take the test. No one can take the test for me. That would be cheating. He did not understand unmerited grace. Jesus in my place? No. I need to earn it myself. I must read the book. I must serve the poor. This was his thought. I must pray. I must contribute to my own salvation. Then Allah will weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds, and he will decide. He did not know that God's perfect holiness was the passing grade. He did not know. The cross doesn't leave room for my works. Only God's grace. And this intelligent young man, he was tripped up by the cross. For others, the cross is too harsh. Blood and wrath, God's judgment. For sinners, that's too much. For some, the cross is too exclusive. There has to be more than one way. There just has to be. But there is only one way because there's only one sinless Son who can redeem us from our sins. There's only one sinless Son who can redeem us from our sins. So there's, by definition, only one way. God gave us only one way, not because God wanted to be narrow-minded. God gave us only one way because it's the only way. He's the only way. He's the only one who can clear the way. There isn't another. For the Jews, the cross was weak and shameful. It did not speak of power, only defeat. The cross was not this mighty deliverance that they were looking for. Probably for most people in our place and time, the cross just sounds like foolishness. If believing in Jesus' death works for you, if it gives you some comfort, then great. But it's not really connected to reality. I'm dealing here with real problems, like work, like my kids, my health, poverty, justice, climate change. These are the things that we're dealing with here. Jesus dying on a cross really doesn't have any meaningful connection with my life. It is silly, they say. It's foolish. And then it snags their foot. The truth is that the cross has relevance to all of those problems. But God takes the core problem, a problem apart from God's grace, all of us are unwilling to acknowledge our sin and guilt before God and deals with it there. He deals with it down at the root. It's the most relevant news in the world. But you have to see it the way he sees it. But for those being saved, the cross, Paul says, is the power and the wisdom of God. God making a way of salvation. God's perfect love and perfect justice coming together on that cross. Love that bears your punishment for you. Justice satisfied when God's wrath is poured out on him instead of you. Justice satisfied when God welcomes sinners covered in his righteousness, not your own. Peter didn't see this at first. He didn't see this. Do you see? Do you understand how the cross clarifies our condemnation? The cross is the proclamation that our sin is more serious than you and I could ever, ever begin to imagine. Our sin demands the life of the sinless Son of Man. The cross also declares your deliverance if you see and believe.
If you understand that on the cross, Jesus was clearing your debt to bring you to himself now and forever, the cross becomes God's power and wisdom to you. The greatest moment in all of the history of all of the time. Boom, the cross. The cross is coming, Jesus says. He tells them again because he doesn't want them to see what is about to unfold as a tragedy or an accident. He wants them to know that all of it, every awful minute of that cross, is according to the will of God, his Father. My Father hands me over, he says, to deliver me, and my Father will raise me up. This is how it must happen. And the disciples, they're beginning, just beginning to understand that Jesus is soon going to die, and they're heart-stricken, they're heartbroken, but they're not able yet to comprehend what this moment really means. So that's the first lesson this morning, that the cross is coming, and it must come. Secondly, is this: do not trip people up on their way to the cross. So the disciples, they arrive at Capernaum, and they're met by the collector of the 2-drachma tax. This 2-drachma tax was an obligation on every Jewish man, every Jewish adult man, between the ages of 20 and 50, to support. It was a tax to support the temple and its services. This included upkeep of the temple, the salary for the priests, the sacrificial materials. The tax was not levied by the Romans, it was levied by the Jews, but it was expected that the Jews, especially devout Jews like Jesus, would pay the tax. So the collector of the temple tax comes to Peter when they've returned to his hometown, Capernaum. The end of verse 24, he asks, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now the collector expects, of course, Jesus pays the tax. Jesus is, after all, he's a devout Jew. He attends the synagogue. He pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the festival. Certainly, Jesus pays the tax for the care of God's temple, prescribed in Exodus 30, 11 through 16. So Peter answers, just like he would expect. He says, yes, Jesus pays the tax, verse 25. And then he returns to Jesus, who is in the house. This house is maybe Peter's house because Peter's from Capernaum. And Jesus speaks out to Peter before Peter gets a chance to ask him the question. Jesus has maybe overheard the conversation. Maybe it was happening just outside the house. Or maybe he just knows because he's God's son. Either way, Jesus asked Peter in verse 25, "What do you think, Simon?" Okay, so now there's a lesson happening. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Peter knows the answer to this one. He's lived under oppressive governments his entire life. He says, "Others." They tax others. They care about their own. They tax others. Peter says, "Yes, you're right, Peter. When a king issues a tax, the royal family is usually excluded from that tax. The sons of the king are free. They are not under the same stipulations and obligations that the rest of the people are under." So Jesus wants Peter to see that he, as the Son of the Father, is not obligated to pay the temple tax. Now Jesus, of course, didn't need the temple and its services and sacrifices. The temple, the place where man in his sin would come that he might be in right relationship with the holy God. The tax in Deuteronomy 30 says that it's to make atonement for the people. Atonement, of course, we know it means to cover over sin. Deuteronomy 30:16 reads, "You shall take the atonement money," that's this 2-drachma tax. "You may take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting. that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. The tax was for the temple so that through the temple the people might be brought continually before the Lord so that their relationship with him might be maintained. That's the logic of the tax. But Jesus, as the sinless Son of the Father, does not need this tax. He does not need the sacrifices. He is the Son. Jesus has had unbroken communion with the Father from all of eternity. There is nothing separating him from the Father. He does not need the temple. He is greater than the temple, like he said in chapter 12, verse 6. Something greater than the temple is here. But here's something really fascinating. Jesus doesn't just say that the Son is free, that he is free. But look down at verse 26. What does he say? Verse 26, he says, the sons are free. Now, who is he talking about? He is talking about his disciples and everyone else who comes to him by grace in faith. That includes you and I. If we trust in him and what he accomplished on the cross, we are sons. We have a unique relationship with God, the Father. It's no longer mediated through the earthly temple. Jesus is talking about Peter right here, who just messed up big time, who sided with Satan. He tried to counsel Jesus around the cross, but now because of that cross, Peter is now and forever a son. Jesus, through the cross, he takes us who are so easily entangled in sin, like Peter, and he makes us to be sons. Sons that do not need the ongoing work of the temple. This is because the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, they all culminate in Jesus and his work on the cross. This is why the cross is an absolute must. It is the only way that God can make us slaves of sin and Satan into sons of God. Hebrews 10:11 puts it like this, and every priest, he's talking about the old covenant, every priest stands daily at his service. Listen to the repetition. Every daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. Peter, no, we do not need to pay the tax. I'm the Son of the Father, and you are a son in me. And that because of my death, that you don't want me to die. So, big conclusion here. Peter, pay the tax. Huh? Really?
Yeah.
I like the feedback. Really? Pay the tax? I thought we were free. All right, Daddy's got to talk now. Yes, pay it so as to not offend. Literally, do not put a stumbling block in front of this man. That's what that word offend means. Don't put a stumbling block in front of this man. I don't want to be an unnecessary hindrance to him. What would this man think if we said, no, we do not pay? He may not understand. He may think that I'm anti-Torah. He may write me off. But Jesus knew he would stumble before getting to the real stumbling stone. And that's the point. This man would stumble before getting to the real stumbling stone, before seeing him hanging on a cross. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go fishing, Peter. Now, I don't know exactly why Peter chose this task, or Jesus chose this task for Peter. But I have a guess, and I think it's a good guess. I think Jesus was teaching Peter that even if it costs you extra work, do not put an unnecessary stumbling block in someone's way. Peter, even if it costs you extra work, don't put an unnecessary stumbling block in someone else's way. Make it as easy as possible for people to come to me. Jesus could have reached, of course, he could have reached into an empty money bag and pulled out a coin. But he made Peter work for it. He said, go fishing. Now we see, is this not what we read so clearly in the Apostle Paul's life? Let me just read sections of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take a believing wife, as do the other apostles in the Lord, of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the ox that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap physical things, material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So that was a lot of words to say. We have the right to ask you for money. We're free, of course. But here's the key point. Nevertheless, Paul says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle. That's our word again. Put a stumbling block in the way of the gospel of Christ. For reasons that I don't have time to talk about now, this morning, it would have made it more about Paul to the Corinthian church if he were to ask for money. It would have made the gospel more about Paul than about Jesus to the Corinthians. So he didn't do it. And that meant extra work for Paul. Paul had the right, but Paul threw the right out the window so that he would not get in the way of someone coming to the cross with utmost clarity. He laid it aside, so that people could see what the real important focus of our faith is, the central message of the gospel. I will put nothing before you and the gospel, even if it costs me a lot of extra work. That's what he was saying. So this is the message to us. Be ready to lay down your rights so not to trip people up on their way to the cross. Brothers and sisters, we are on the trail maintenance crew for the narrow way. We get to work hard to pull up any unnecessary obstacles that stand between somebody and the cross. So first I want to talk about what this doesn't mean. What does this not mean? And then we'll talk about what it does mean. Three things that this doesn't mean. The first is, it doesn't mean that we make light of the cost of coming to Christ. If you would come after me, Jesus says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There is nothing in his example, Jesus' example, or Paul's example, that made the cross of following Jesus, or made the cost of following Jesus any easier. Jesus is very clear that to come after him means we must take up our cross and follow him. And it would be very wrong of us to change his message, that to come after him means your best life now. It would be very, very wrong of us. That's a lie. Now, certainly, Jesus says that his way is blessed. But if we only talk about the blessing and the goods that will flow from following Jesus and never, ever speak of the cost, we are not actually clearing obstacles. We are perverting the path. We're leading people astray. We've begun actually to put stumbling blocks into people's way. You see, and Jesus doesn't mince words about this at all. Look down with me, actually just a few verses from the passage we're looking at, chapter 18, verse 6. This is Jesus again speaking. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin," again, this literally means whoever puts a stumbling block in the way of a follower of mine, same word, "it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and drowned into the depth of the sea." According to Jesus, that is a better outcome than perverting the path by making the way easy when he says it's hard. Okay, so we got it. Do not sell the gospel only as a good time when Jesus says it carries a great cost. Got it. We won't do that. Second, it does not mean water down the gospel. Jesus speaks in certain terms. He is clear about heaven, and he is clear about hell. He is clear on sin. He is clear on salvation. He is clear that we are evil. He is clear that our hearts condemn us before a holy God. He is clear that he is the only way of salvation, and the cross is an absolute must. He is very clear about these things. So we must not water down the truth that Jesus speaks out with ringing clarity. But we mustn't think that stark and unbending conviction to the truth cannot abide side by side with compassion. They are very much wed together in the person of Jesus, and they ought to be wed together in every life of his disciple. Stark truth, conviction, compassion, together. But we cannot and we must not water down the gospel. We need to be clear about sin. We need to be clear about our guilt before a holy God. We need to be clear about the two destinies of men, eternal punishment or eternal fellowship with God. The third thing this does not mean is clearing out obstacles does not mean that we forsake holiness and live like the world. There can creep in this notion that if we're not to put stumbling blocks in front of people, then we need to live like them and not be so stiff and concerned about living holy lives. We can be a little more relaxed. Right living. But if we actually understood what holy living meant, if we understood that holy living meant living like Jesus, we would never, ever entertain a thought like that one. If we understood that holy living meant to live like Jesus, we would never, ever think that we need to become less like Jesus to draw people to Jesus. The holy life is the most attractive life anyone can live. It is, of course, Jesus' life. It is the life that he gave to us in the Sermon on the Mount. It is a pure life. It is a life that loves our enemies. It is not censorious and judgmental. It's concerned with others. It asks first, what would I want someone to do for me in this situation? Well, I'm going to do that for other people. It is a life in fellowship with the Lord. Often, actually, ironically, stumbling blocks arise when others fail to perceive holiness in our own lives. That's when they begin to trip. They don't trip so much over us when we are living holy lives, but when we cease to live holy lives. Does that mean that at times we may not fit in? Absolutely. Of course. But this strangeness of our lives, like all attraction, we're attracted to things that are strange. It'll draw some to us, and it will also convict others. Holiness has that effect. So three things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean clearing the trail. It doesn't mean making light of the cost. It doesn't mean watering down the gospel. And it does not mean not living like Jesus. So then what does it mean? Well, we've got three more things. Three more things. First, it means be ready to lay down your desires, your interests, your rights when they get in front of somebody coming to the cross. Be ready just to lay it aside. There are so many good things that we can simply just lay aside when they seem to be getting in the way of someone else seeing and savoring Jesus. Maybe you really like, you really connect with a certain musical style of worship music. Maybe it just connects with your soul. I'm not right now talking about the truth that the words are conveying in the song. I'm talking about the style, the instrumentation, the tempo. But to some other people, you know, the music feels odd, feels old, arcane, and they just can't get past that slower tempo. Well, the answer is not, well, they just need to get over it. If that's getting in someone else's way of them seeing and savoring Jesus, I can get past that. That can go. Really? I can lay that right down. Or it may go the other way. You love faster, more upbeat music. That is a right or a preference. That can be laid aside. There's no moral, fixed value connected to it whatsoever. It can just be laid aside. Here is one example that's playing out right here in our church body. We're going to take communion later this service together. And let's be honest, those wafers, they don't taste very good. It's hard to get excited about the eschatological feast when you put one of those dry wafers in your mouth. But we do that for everyone in our congregation can partake in the meal together. That's why we do that. It's not because we like the taste of them. It's because we love the body of Christ and we want everyone to participate in this meal together and feel like they're part of the body of Christ, even if they have some encumbrance that keeps them from enjoying the Lord's table together. We do not want to put anything between them and Christ if we can do something about it. It's a preference that can simply be set aside. The examples could go on and on and on, and it's good for us to think of those, what those examples might be. Second, it means do not make things that are not the gospel the gospel. Do not make things that are not the gospel the gospel. So there are many things as Christians we care deeply about. We care deeply about righteousness. We care deeply about what's good for society and what's morally upright. We care a great deal about those things, and they're vitally important. This is good. But these causes can become an unnecessary stumbling block when they become the right of entry or the stamp that you got to have on your hand so that you can be here and be a part of the party. Those causes. So maybe you've heard or you've had this thought. You cannot be a Christian if you voted for fill in the blank. You cannot be a Christian if you do not care about eating well and taking care of your body. You just put junk in there. You cannot be a Christian if you do not advocate on behalf of fill in the blank. You cannot be a Christian if you do not spend your Saturday serving. If you do not dress modestly. If you do not watch. If you do watch. We could loop in all convictions COVID related. They fit very nicely here. The only thing that can legitimately finish that sentence is, You cannot be a Christian if you do not trust in Jesus Christ and his cross alone. That's the only thing that can be put there. If we put anything else there as the bar of entry or as the permission to kind of stay and remain in fellowship and love one another, we're adding a stumbling block. So we need to take care not to make things the gospel that are not the gospel. This does not mean that we do not care about those things or share about those things. But it does mean that at times we do need to recognize that though we have strong and legitimate convictions about these important issues, we will not let them take center stage. We will not at times choose to talk about them. We will lay aside our strong convictions that get in the way of somebody seeing and savoring Jesus. This takes very hard work. It takes a lot of work. And I think that's why Jesus says to Peter, go fishing. You got to work for it. Finally, what this means is it means love. Hospitality. It means patience. It means forbearing. It means our posture is a welcoming one. The best way to clear the trail for someone to come to Jesus is humble love. Jesus, of course, he stands as our preeminent example. He did not make light of the cost. He did not water down the gospel. He did not subdue his holiness, but he did lay down his rights and his preferences. He did welcome sinners on the basis of his cross work alone, and he showed us how to love. By God's grace, beloved, let's follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have welcomed us. That you laid down your rights so that we might come into fellowship with you. That we might have the great assurance of communion with you and your Father for all of eternity. Thank you for the cost at which you were willing to go to open the way to heaven. Father, I pray that your Spirit might work in us the same attitude, the same mind that lived in the Lord Jesus, and that it would be animating to us as a church. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.